We're asking you to bless us, but not just to bless us. We want to be useful to you. We want to be possessed of heaven and of the Spirit of God. We want to do what you want us to do and to be instruments in your hands. Bless us, we pray. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Now, you've probably noticed, looking into the bulletin, that the title is Intoxicated. Now, really, the title isn't intoxicated, but that's the lesson we want to teach this morning. And it's about intoxication. And we all have ideas of what the word means, and I suppose I wouldn't have to poll anyone to try to understand if you understand the word. We usually think of it in terms of people who have drunk too much alcohol, and they are intoxicated. Now, I want you to notice that in the very middle of that word, we find the root word to be toxic. Right, you see that, don't you, in the word intoxicated? And so the word toxic, in my mind, in any case, I didn't take the time to look it up in the dictionary, but it means poison. And so it's possible to be poisoned by drinking too much alcohol. Poison to the point of impairment. And so we use that word also. Alcohol poisoning can impair us, can impair all our faculties, of the whole person for that matter. You can see people staggering around because they've drunk alcohol. Physically, they're not able to do well what they could do easily if they were not impaired. The same thing happens socially. A person who is drinking a lot of alcohol usually becomes very free or very angry or very whatever because of the alcohol. The mental capacities are impaired as well. But worse than that, we're told, and I know that it is true, the frontal lobe is compromised and we become far less inhibited. And so our conscience is hurt and our judgments and our decision powers are all impaired because of alcohol poisoning. We're weakened altogether. I've seen it. There's no doubt in my mind that you've seen it. You've experienced it probably firsthand. Somehow, if not yourself, maybe someone close to you, you've seen it before. I think I've told this story before, but anyway, let me tell it again. I was working in the mines when I was 25 years old. I spent 9 years working underground in a nickel copper mine. And for one reason or another, and I don't remember the reason, I came home early one night. It was 11:30, and I should have come up at 12, but I came up at 11:30, showered, and I don't know why, got in my car and was driving home. And I found myself in the city at one point on a four-lane highway in the inside lane, and I was driving down what we call LaSalle Boulevard over there in the city of Sudbury. And about a mile or more ahead, I saw a little white Nova, which is a General Motors car, a little white Nova turn a corner and hit the curb and lose control. And he was like this all over the road. And I thought to myself, if that guy isn't careful, he's going to hit somebody. Well, anyway, he straightened out and he kept on coming down the road. And as he got closer to me, he hit the curb again. And he lost control again, and he crossed over the one lane and into my lane, and we had a head-on collision. And my car was kicked across the next lane, into the ditch, into the field, and was on fire. I remember getting up off the seat, the car was on fire, and I got out the passenger door. I didn't even try the driver's door, and I fell down. Well, as far as I am concerned, I got up right away. I didn't waste any. I fell down and I got up. But apparently I'd been unconscious for some time on the ground there. Because when I got up, there was a huge crowd of people around. And so I made my way back to the highway. And the fellow who had been in the other car was lying down on the road. And he was dead. The man had lost control because he had been drinking. Came to find out later on he'd been drinking with my cousin. Now, I don't know if it has any bearing on anything, but he'd been drinking with my cousin. And he got good and drunk. And he had told his wife after having a fight sometime in the afternoon that she would never see him alive again. Well, she never did. She never did. He lost his head and he died. Now, you and I are not likely to be in danger of this kind of intoxication. Are we? No, I don't think so. But friends, that isn't the only kind of intoxication that there is. There are intoxications that are far more dangerous, far more prevalent, far more poisonous, impairing, and deceptive. So I had you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to go right back to the beginning. We're looking at Lucifer. We're just going to look at a few words in Ezekiel chapter 28, looking at verse 18, speaking about Lucifer. When he was in heaven, before he fell, really, it says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." Now, you can keep your finger here because we're going to come back to this very verse. And we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And these things are all very familiar to Seventh-day Adventists. And we're going to look at verses 13 and 14 to see the outcome of the fact that this individual somehow looked in the mirror and saw himself to be more beautiful than anything else probably he'd ever seen in his life, and it was himself. Now here's the outcome, verse 13 and 14 in Isaiah 14. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." I want to be like God. Now think of it. This is a created being who intends, just simply because he has seen himself, to be glorious. And he's as glorious as anything he's ever seen. And he begins to equate himself to the Creator God. He is a created being. And it comes to his mind that maybe he can have the Creator's position, the Creator's throne. So he's going to usurp the throne of God. Now, friends, really, if you think about it, it's absolute insanity, isn't it? Sure, it's akin to one of you mothers making a little rag doll for your daughter, and somewhere down the road, the rag doll decides that she's going to be in control of this house, of this family. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. It's total insanity. But you know, the insanity is not far away, because the little girl who owns the doll, who's only 2 years old, Matt, is Matt still here? He taught us some lessons on child rearing of this morning. Yeah. The little girl that's 2 years old has this same thing in her head. Sure. And it's insanity. That insanity goes almost to the human brain practically immediately when we are born. Yeah. Well, do you think that Lucifer was drunk that day? Well, he was intoxicated. If you go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28, where we were looking at verse 17. We'll look at that, just the next phrase in the verse. "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." He looks himself in the mirror. He's altogether glorious. He's altogether bright. And what happens in his brain? His brain is impaired. It's corrupted. It's deceived. And this is what's happening in that poor guy's brain. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 7. In just first three words, actually, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. These are quotations that I use a lot. If you've ever heard me preach, you've heard me say this. This is Galatians chapter 6, looking at verse 7, the first three words. It's a direct command from God. And it says, "Be not deceived." This is God's will for all of us. We ought to claim this as a promise, don't you think? Now, how is a man deceived? Well, if you look at verse 3 in Galatians chapter 6, we find the very foundation of all deceptions. I've preached this forever, and I love it, because we need to know. Verse 3, "For if a man thinks himself to be something," like Lucifer thought himself to be something, "if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he" what? "He deceives himself." That's the very foundation of all deception. If you and I never thought ourselves anything, we could not be deceived, because we would have to lean on something else than ourselves. Do you see it? But when we put confidence in ourselves, we're putting confidence in what? Nothing. How much confidence should we put in nothing? Well, I don't think we should put very much, but that's the problem from the very beginning to the end. This is the thing that we face as human beings. And so the individual that thinks himself something when he is nothing is intoxicated by the poison of self-confidence. Pride, really what it's all about. And then what happens next is his thinking is impaired, it's compromised, and you can't think right. You think very highly of yourself. Oh, please don't do it. Oh yeah, but do you know how educated I am? Do you know all that I have learned? Do you know how famous I am? Do you know how much money I've got in the bank? Do you know on and on and on, all the things that we could put confidence in? The Apostle Paul knew all about that. He could put confidence in the fact that he was circumcised now. Who would put confidence in that? He would put confidence in the fact that he was a Benjamite, that he was an Israelite, that he was a persecutor of the church, and that concerning the law, he was blameless. Self-righteously so. Yeah. And so the human psyche is well able to put confidence in all kinds of nonsense. Until, of course, Paul came to his senses about all of this. When I left here just a month ago, I had preached two sermons on justification. And together we established several facts, of course, and I don't have time to go back over all of these things that we talked about. But the one thing I like to talk, just to repeat or remind us of, is the word justify itself is a compound word. The word phi comes from the Greek to make. That's what it is. If you said, you know, I was beautified, that means you were made beautiful, right? If something is clarified, it is made clear. And so to justify is to be made just or to be made right. That's what it's all about. And that's what it means. Now, it isn't what most Christians in the world believe, of course. They believe that to be justified or is to be accounted righteous in some heavenly ledger, even though the person is not really righteous. Is that true? No, it's not true. So the question is, when God justifies, when God makes us right, are we really made right in reality, or are we just accounted right even though we're not right? We're made right. You think God wastes His words? No, He doesn't waste His right. But somebody might say, well, wait a minute, you know, have you ever met somebody that's altogether absolutely right in all things? Well, friends, no, I haven't. But do you know that there's a problem here? We don't see correctly and we're not looking at the right thing either. A man who is justified, his behavior doesn't become perfect overnight, but has nothing been made right? Oh, friends, listen, something has been made right. The Bible says he is a new creature. All old things are passed away. All things are become new. How many things are become new? Is that a change? Well, that's a change. Well, how is it that we can't always see it in the life? Well, because we're not looking at the right thing. The thing that's become new is the mind and not necessarily the behavior. The behavior changes. The behavior catches up. The behavior is a work of a lifetime. It begins now and it keeps right on going because there's no way to reach the pinnacle, to reach the bar, because it's a long way to become perfect like Jesus, right? Ah, but we change day by day because our minds are changed. Because we are fully intentioned to do it right, and we do the best we can to do it right. It falls short, but it's acceptable to God because He makes up our differences with His own righteousness. Isn't that a blessing? That's what it means to be justified. It doesn't mean that our names are accounted on some ledger out there, that we are righteous even though we're not righteous. Oh, no, no, no. When we are justified, we are made right in our minds. And from then on, we're going in the right direction. And we want to do God's will. Faith and works, 103, paragraph 2. Faith and works, 103, paragraph 2. Pardon and justification are one and the same thing. So we're talking about justification here. Through faith, the believer passes from the position of a rebel, a child of sin and Satan, to the position of a loyal subject of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, does he pass from being a rebel to being a loyal child of God in reality, or is it just accounted so on some kind of strange accounting? No. He passes in reality to become a child of God. If you've had a true experience, then all you have to do is look at your own experience and say, there was a time when I was a rebel. There was a time that I relished sin. There was a time that I hated the things of God and I loved the things of the world. And then there was a time when all of it changed. In my mind, I wanted to do right. I wanted to be a blessing. I wanted to serve God. I was anxious to share with someone else what Jesus meant to me. Now, you could look at my behavior and say, yeah, but you're still a rotter, really. Well, it's true. Things don't change really easy all the time in every person's heart. But you should have known me 40 years ago. It was a lot different. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 2 in Romans chapter 12. We're looking at verse 2. This is the Apostle Paul's admonition for us. Be not conformed to this world. Don't be like this world. Okay, so what are we supposed to do? Well, then he goes on to say, be ye transformed, be ye changed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And if you look at verse 3, you will see a picture of an individual who has been transformed, and you will also see where he has been transformed. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now I want you to notice in that verse that the word to think happens twice here. Now, when a person is justified, his mind is transformed because it is renewed. He becomes sober. You see, the word is sober in that verse. He begins to think soberly. He no longer thinks highly, more highly of himself than he ought. He is no longer going to be deceived or intoxicated or poisoned in his mind by thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. His intentions are perfect. He wants to glorify God in thought and in word and in actions. And like I said earlier, his behavior will catch up. Because it's a work of a lifetime and you can't do the behavior because you don't know all about it anyway. You don't know all. Oh, you know something, and some things change radically right at the beginning, but it's not the end of the story. Now, there's all kinds of examples in the Bible of people who have intoxicated themselves with pride on purpose. Or, I don't know, say on purpose. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we're looking at verse 17. You'll recognize the story right away, and you can almost easily see the intoxication that this individual had his mind impaired with. Verse 17, the prophet Samuel said, talking to King Saul, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? In other words, Samuel was saying to Saul, when you were thinking right, were you not exalted to be king in my kingdom? Was it true? Do you remember the story of Saul? God had chosen him to be right. God had chosen him to be king. And God had said to Saul, go your way and catch up with the sons of the prophets. And when you're walking with the sons of the prophets, you are going to be given a king's heart. What a miracle that was. I love reading it. I'd like to have a king's heart someday. Well, apparently I don't need a king's heart because I'm not a king, right? So whatever it is that the Lord wants you to be, He will fit you to be in that position. That's what He did for King Saul. And so here's a young man who was so humble that he was hiding among the stuff when on the very day of coronation. They had to go looking for him, and the Lord had to tell the prophet where he was hiding because he had hid so well. He was hid among the stuff, it said. He was so humble. God said, that's my man. Because he has so little confidence in himself, he will be teachable. That's the issue, you see. And then, as time went on and his position went to his head kept growing and growing and growing until he was able to disobey God because he had become bigger than his britches. Yes. Because he thought more highly of himself than he ought. Because he thought he knew better than God. And so he began to disobey God. And so the Lord sent the prophet to him. Mm-hmm. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I didn't take the liberty, even though I could easily have done it, to look at a lot of examples in the Bible. We're in Romans chapter 12. Let's look again at verse 3. This is what I want to do here in Romans chapter 12. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. We've been talking about intoxication, and the word sober, by the way, is the opposite, right? And so, do not impair yourself. Do not intoxicate yourself with pride, but rather sober up. Okay? Think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Do you see in this verse that humility leads to sobriety? Yeah, right thinking? Do you see that in this verse that sobriety leads to faith in God? When a person feels his nothingness, he faces a sober reality. Have you ever come face to face with your nothingness? It hurts. It's amazing to me that humanity has the idea that they are something. I'm going to be a wheel someday. I'm going to be somebody. Really? That's a song, by the way. 1940s. Yeah. Yeah. When we accept our nothingness, then we accept to be dependent on someone outside of ourselves. Because without Him, we can do nothing. John 15, verse 5. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 says, I know nothing as I ought to know it. Because John chapter 3, verse 27 says, a man can receive nothing except it's given him from God. And Galatians 6, verse 3, we've already seen. If a man thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We are nothing, we can do nothing, we have nothing, and we know nothing, and we're proud. It doesn't make any sense. Does it make any sense? What's wrong with humanity? Well, friends, they're intoxicated with the gifts that God has given them. And so one man has the gift of strength, the next man has the gift of intelligence, the next man has education and good looks or whatever it might be. And we latch on to these things and we say, that's who I am. Bow. Bow the knee, right? Now, it's not quite that way, but friends, it's intoxicating enough that it impairs our thinking. And then we don't act right because we can't relate to life correctly. I'm just going to share with you a Spirit of Prophecy quotation that I didn't write down on my paper, but I know where it is in my Bible. I've got it in Psalms 51, but there's no point you're turning there. It's a Spirit of Prophecy quotation. Listen to what it says. This is Prophets and Kings 174 and 5. Heaven will not fail them in their day of adversity. Now, who is it that heaven won't fail? Watch. Nothing is apparently more helpless, yet really more invincible, than the soul that feels its nothingness and relies wholly upon God. Humanity will look at nothingness as a negative. Terrible! Are you saying that I am nothing? Do you know that Ellen White, in one quotation, and I just read it yesterday, calls us worthless human beings? Worthless. Well, the Lord saw enough worth in us to die on the cross of Calvary, but in and of ourselves, apart from the cross of Calvary, we are worthless. We're worse than worthless. We're enemies of God. We're enemies of right. We're enemies of success. We're enemies of happiness. We're enemies of everything. That's worse than worthless, don't you think? A man by the name of Robert Foster, which I don't know who Robert Foster is, said this: when we make ourselves more than nothing, we make God less than everything. Because God should be everything to us. All that He was. What a blessing it would be. Andrew Murray said it somewhat the same. As long as we are something, God cannot be everything. Well, actually, he doesn't use the word everything. He says, as long as we are something, God cannot be all. But in my mind, it didn't resound right. The guy didn't know how to write. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. So humility leads to sobriety, right thinking. And sobriety leads to dependence upon God, that is, leads to faith. But the opposite of that is exactly the opposite. Pride leads to intoxication, wrong thinking, and wrong thinking leads to unbelief, that is, putting confidence in ourselves rather than putting confidence in God. Go to Obadiah chapter 1, little book in the Minor Prophets, which is not always easy to find. It's right after Amos. It's right before Jonah. We're in the book of Obadiah. And we're looking at just the first phrase, actually. Well, no, we'll look at the whole verse, I think. Let's see here. Obadiah chapter 1, look at verse 3. The pride of thine heart has deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Have you ever heard men say, I am the greatest? I'm at the top of the heap. I'm the king of rock, Elvis Presley. I'm the king of pop. What's his name? Michael Jackson. Yeah, I was flying across the ocean the other day, and I looked at a few minutes of a film on the life of Princess Diana and decided that it was not worth looking at. It's too filthy, actually. Yeah. Beautiful lady. More popular than the Queen of England. Really. Top of her game. And, of course, her life was snuffed out. Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's a man, if any man should boast, I suppose he'd have something to boast about. Yeah. He was a genius militarily. He was a genius architecturally. He was a genius agriculturally. He's the one that created the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. And he was king of the Golden Kingdom. And even God said he was the Golden King, right? Now, he might have gone around like this. The problem was he did. So God sent a dream to him in Daniel chapter 4. And it was a dream about a tree that had the whole world under its branches. And the tree gets cut down. And he can't understand the dream, so he calls all his wise men and his magicians and his Chaldeans and his astrologers and all the rest to try to interpret the dream. The dream cannot be interpreted by these people because the Lord won't let it happen. Finally, as a last resort, and I don't know why Daniel would be a last resort, but anyways, he calls in Daniel. Daniel gives him some advice to be good. Just be good, don't you? See? And he takes the advice for 12 months. For 12 months, he is good. He doesn't mistreat anybody, and he doesn't blow his own horn, and all the rest. But 12 months later, he says, am I not the greatest thing you've ever seen? You know, he's standing on the balcony, and he's looking at Babylon, and the sun is shining just right, and the city appears to be so all so glorious. And he says, am I not the guy who built all this thing for my glory, by my power? And God said, I told you not to talk like that. Yeah. So poor old Nebuchadnezzar, you know where he ended up, right? Yeah. He ended up eating grass for 7 years. Go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Just the very last verse in Daniel chapter 4. I love the verse because I claim it sometimes. Daniel chapter 4, verse 37. Now this is after 7 years, and he is reinstated as king, and his intelligence is returned to him. He's no longer a maniac. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And watch now. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Those who are intoxicated with themselves, he is able to sober up. It took 7 years to sober him up. I wonder how long it would take to sober you up or to sober me up. And do you think that if God could humble Nebuchadnezzar, who has 1,000 times more reason to be proud than I, do you think that he could humble me if he wanted to? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And I hope he does. Well, he has sometimes. Oh, it's altogether painful. Yeah. But what a blessing it is. What a blessing it is. One time, I spent 2 years in Lesotho, and I was asked to preach in Maluti Hospital Chapel on a Sabbath morning, and I preached a very good sermon, and everyone was very happy with the sermon that I had preached. The next weekend, we were there, and there was a union official that was preaching, and I was scheduled to preach the very next week, and he chose the very same subject that I was going to preach on the very next week. So, of course, that's okay. I sat there in the audience, and he was a lousy preacher. Not really, he was. And as I'm listening to him, I'm saying to myself, I got to preach on the same subject next week. You watch what I can do. Yeah. And I was sure. And I prepared a sermon, and I went there the next week, and I was going to show them somebody who can preach. But how do you think it turned out? Do you know that I have a Father in heaven who won't let me go there? No. Praise God. I'll tell you what, I've never done that again. If you think you're going to get me talking against the preacher, forget it. No. If we're going to exalt ourselves, he's going to what? Knock us down. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he does. Last thought. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. We've got a couple of, two more, I think, Bible verses to look at. Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at the life of Paul here in Philippians chapter 3. And just looking at verse 3 in Philippians chapter 3, I want you to notice something. This is the great apostle Paul. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and watch now, and have no confidence in the flesh. How much confidence did Paul have in himself? None. Now, wait a minute. He's one of the smartest individuals that we know. He was very good at oratory. He was highly educated. He was in the Sanhedrin, and he became the great apostle Paul, and he had what? No confidence in himself. Do you know that that's why he was the great apostle Paul? And if he had had any confidence in himself, God could not have blessed him. It would have been proportionate. The more confidence you put in yourself, the less confidence you put in God. The more faith you have in yourself, the less faith you have in God. It's proportionate. And so if you have something that you're so good at that you have confidence in yourself because of it, you are destroying your faith. It's amazing, but that's how, of course, how it works. And go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're done. We're looking at verse 4. Habakkuk chapter 2. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. Did you catch that? Behold, he whose soul is lifted up is not right in his mind. Because he's intoxicated. He's impaired. He can't think right because he thinks too highly of himself. Well, friends, we all have that problem. Have you ever had an opinion that you won't give up? That you know you're right? That you will not change no matter who it is that says something to the contrary? As a matter of fact, more to the contrary that they speak, the stronger you hold to your own opinion. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not right in him. The man isn't thinking right. But who is it that thinks right? Well, the rest of the phrase says, but the opposite, the just, those who are right. He'll find my place again. The just shall live by his faith. Yeah. Because do you know who the just are? They are the people who have lost confidence in themselves. They are the people who put their faith in God because they cannot put their faith in themselves. Because they know that they are nothing. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But friends, listen. Before putting confidence in God, that is, before having faith in God, we need to lose confidence in ourselves. We need to think soberly about this reality. Before we can think soberly, we need to become humble. Now, who is it that humbles us? Yeah. Yeah. What is justification by faith? Testimonies to Ministers 4:56. You know, Ellen White answers that question. It is God that doeth the works. Actually, it says it is God's work. What is God's work? Is to justify us, to make us right. And how does he do it? Two things. The second thing is he does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But before he can do that, he's got to do the first thing, which is to lay the glory of man in the dust. Praise God. Let him do it. You think you've got something to hang on to? Forget it. You've got nothing to hang on to. You and I, all of us put together, amount to nothing. And when we come to that place, we finally get to the place where we think right. A CEO of a Fortune 500 company, CEO, and his wife are driving. They pull into a filling station. He fills up with gas. He goes into the filling station. He pays his bill. And when he comes to go out, he sees that his wife is outside and she is talking to the gas station attendant. And probably that's the guy who filled the car with gasoline. He goes out, they get into the car, they drive away, and the man has a very smug look on his face. Driving down the road, he doesn't say anything. Finally, after a while, he breaks the silence, and he says, "I bet I know what you were thinking." It turns out that the man she was talking, the gas station attendant, the one who's filling with gas, used to be an old boyfriend when they were in high school. So he says to her, "I bet I know what you were thinking." And she says, "What?" He says, "You're probably thinking that you're glad you married me, a Fortune 500 CEO. She says, "As a matter of fact, I wasn't. I was thinking that if I had married him, he would be a Fortune 500 CEO and you would be a gas station attendant." Now, in this story, the two people are intoxicated with pride, of course. "I bet I know what you're thinking." "Well, really, I don't know what you're thinking." Have you ever had the idea that God should be glad that you're on His team? No. You know what a mess we are and how much we need God. Yeah. God doesn't need us. If a man thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing except it's given him from heaven. And Paul said, a man knows nothing as he ought to know it. I don't think we have the right to be proud and to think too highly of ourselves. But what a blessing if we can come to the place while being nothing, we can lay hold on all the power of the universe. And then God can work through us and it doesn't go to our heads.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.